All right, good morning everyone. You may remember, if you kind of travel back in time a little bit, back in September and October last year, we were in Mark's Gospel. Then we had a little break. We went through Philippians. Then we had Christmas. If you remember that, it feels like a long time ago now, doesn't it, Christmas? And we've just finished those 4 weeks looking at our church values to start the new year. And incidentally, it's just worth me saying, we're now able to record and upload sermons onto the website. So if you've missed any since the start of January, you can catch up with them on the website. That's the reason for all this paraphernalia that goes on up here now. But after our little break, we are now back in Mark's Gospel until Easter, and we're rejoining Mark's account where we left off. Towards the end of chapter 4, we're going to be in Mark until the end of chapter 8. And as we work through this section, just a few things to keep an eye out for. We're going to see three boats, and each of them are tied to a significant moment where we're going to be thinking about the key question in this section of Mark's Gospel: who is this? It's kind of been in the background a bit through the first four chapters, but the disciples at the end of our passage today in verse 41, they make it explicit, don't they? Who is this? Who is this man that we're dealing with, that Mark is presenting to us? So that's the kind of key question we're working through the next few weeks. Let me pray as we look at this first boat story, and then we'll look at it together. Let's pray. Father, we pray that just over these next 25 minutes or so, please would you show us Jesus. Please show us what he is like with all of his glory and power and authority, and teach us, we pray, to trust him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been out in a massive storm. When I was younger, before my mum and dad split up, we used to go on family holidays camping in France. And so we'd pack up the car, we'd drive to the ferry and cross the channel, and we'd head to our campsite for a couple of weeks. And the best part was always the ferry crossing. I really like camping in France that much. The ferry crossing, that's what I lived for as a child. I loved kind of parking the car with like these hundreds of other cars just spread out on a boat. It's like, there's hundreds of cars on a boat, this is amazing. And then you get out of the car and that like smell of petrol fumes, which I still love today. And then you go up those white metal staircases into the boat. And that's where most people stop, but not me. I always made my dad take me outside onto the deck. We'd get as far to the front as he possibly could, because even on a calm night crossing the channel, on the front of one of those boats, you can feel the force of the wind and you can hear the waves splashing against the sides, and you can feel the spray of the water as it splashes up into your face. But I remember one year, we took an evening crossing, and it was the strangest experience because you couldn't see anything out the window. You looked down, it was just blackness. And I remember it too that year because it was the worst weather we ever experienced crossing the channel. The rain was absolutely hammering it down. You could hear the wind howling across the doors. The boat lurched back and forth over the waves, and there were the people literally throwing up everywhere. It was a horrible smell inside. So obviously I wanted to get outside. So I managed, I don't know, I somehow managed to persuade my dad to take me outside for a minute. And I'm not joking, it was one of the most terrifying minutes of my entire life. We literally just stood in the doorway about an inch outside. And I'm sure the weather couldn't have actually been that bad. If it's that bad, they just cancel the crossing. So it couldn't have been that bad. But the wind was so strong, when it came across you, I felt like I couldn't breathe. The rain was hammering down. It was like pounding my head like hailstones. I'm sure if my dad hadn't have had his hands on my shoulders like this, the wind would have picked me up and thrown me into the sea. Sometimes I look back and wonder what would it have been like to be thrown overboard on a night like that. You could hear the boat creaking and crashing through the waves. And it was utterly terrifying. I never experienced fear like it, and so I was extremely relieved when my dad said that. I think that's enough. It's one thing, isn't it, watching a storm like that from inside. Because you're safe inside, aren't you? You can hear the howling wind and the hammering rain. But it's a whole different thing being outside, feeling the full force of nature, filled with genuine fear about what might happen. And the disciples in our story, they know all about that feeling. You may remember when we left Mark in the middle of October, we left it just after Jesus' big block of teaching, his famous sermon about the parable of the soils. And during all of that teaching, if you just turn the page back to Mark chapter 1, Jesus has been teaching this crowd, but he's been standing on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, teaching the crowd who have been standing on the shore. And as we rejoin Mark's account at the end of chapter 4, it's still the same day, and evening is just drawing in, and Jesus has an idea. He's tired, he's been teaching all day, and so he says to his disciples as night approaches, let's go to the other side, let's just get some time out. And so leaving the crowd, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and Mark tells us there were other boats with him, and then this furious tempest arose. Now, before we go any further, we've read to the end of the story, so we know what happens. I guess that at this stage, you might be tempted to write this story off as some kind of mythological tale. You know, a great God who calms the storm with some kind of moral principle, but didn't really happen. But these verses, they give us an indication that we can't write this story off as easily as that. See, there's too many little details that serve no point in the story for this to be a myth. So just the reference to the time of day, it's the evening. The mention of the other boats that are with them, the explicit time of where Jesus is in the boat, what he's sleeping on this cushion. Now, if you read a modern fiction book, that's what we do with made-up stories. We add those kinds of details to fill out the story and make it feel real. But ancient mythology doesn't do that. If you read something that was written a couple of thousand years ago, a kind of mythological tale, it has none of those details that don't serve the storyline. So either Mark has invented the genre of modern fiction 2,000 years early, which he did not, or these are the memories of someone. This is an eyewitness account from someone who was in the boat of what really happened. The other piece of evidence just to factor in is that the weather on the Sea of Galilee, even today, is extremely changeable. So just a brief geography lesson, I promise I will keep it brief. The Sea of Galilee itself is 700 feet below sea level. But around the northeast particularly, you have hills and mountains rising up, the Golan Heights, the tallest of which is Mount Hermon, which rises to over 9,000 feet. That's three times taller than Scafell Park if you've ever been up there. That means that you've got this low sea and high mountains. So cold air comes off the high mountains. Warm air comes up from the sea. And it creates, even today, these flash storms out of nowhere. Wind and hail and rain just fall down. And now, thankfully, in our story at least, this boat is full of seasoned sailors. They've spent their whole lives fishing on this sea. So hopefully they wouldn't have too much to worry about. But Mark tells us they've never seen a storm like this in their lives. The word that is used to describe this storm is the same that's used to describe a hurricane. It's literally a mega storm. It's one thing, isn't it, being on a big ferry in a small storm, like me, and being like seven and scared. It's another thing, isn't it, being in a hurricane-like, violent tempest mega storm and being in a small fishing boat. The wind is howling. Enormous waves are crashing over the boat. It's night. They can't see a thing. This is no ordinary storm. And the disciples, it's understandable, isn't it? They're afraid. They're terrified. Even these experienced fishermen fear for their lives. They are sure that they're going to drown. And don't forget, this is all because of Jesus. They're only in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. Jesus has taken them right into the heart of the storm. And now, some people will tell you that if you obey Jesus enough and do what he tells you, that life will be like a smooth paddle down a gentle stream. You might be tempted to think that today, that if you just stick closely enough to Jesus, you'll be protected from all the storms of life. But let me tell you, it is not so. For the disciples, it was the complete opposite. They're only in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. The truth is, we know it, don't we? Storms like this come all the time, often when you least expect it. Whether it's the phone call informing you of the death of a loved one, whether it's the doctor's diagnosis, whether it's being called into the manager's office to being told you've lost your job. Trials. Like this. Trials, pain, suffering and sorrow are a normal part of the Christian life. Following Jesus will not protect you from any of those things. Sometimes it may even feel like he led you into them. But see, the thing is that for Jesus, it seems, more important than keeping you from the storms is showing you his faithfulness in them. Except, where is Jesus while all of this is going on? That's right. Verse 38. Jesus is asleep. Asleep, head on a cushion in the back of the boat. And you kind of think, what is going on? They're about to die, and Jesus is asleep. And so the disciples, they go to Jesus and they want to know the answer to. They wake Jesus up in verse 30 and they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" They question his love. "Don't you love us? Is that why you're asleep? Don't you have concern for our lives? Is that why you're asleep? Are you indifferent? Is it that you couldn't care any less about us? That you're not paying attention to what we're going through? Is that why you're asleep?" And don't you have some sympathy with them? There are lots of times in the Gospels when the disciples say things to Jesus and we laugh at them, because yeah, they're kind of slow to understand, or they're just being foolish. But this time, it's not like, is it? We're sympathetic to them. We get their reaction. I'm sure if we'd been in the boat, we would have reacted the same way. We get overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. Maybe you feel like everything is going on. And worst of all, it seems like God is asleep in the hour of your greatest need. Almost like he doesn't care. And we find ourselves saying to him, "Where are you? Don't you care? If you loved us, you wouldn't have let us go through this." One thing I just want us to see in this passage is that Jesus can handle that question. He can handle that question. The disciples, they look Jesus face to face, eyes to eyes, and they say to him, "Don't you care if we drown?" Jesus can handle that question. The Psalms are full of God's people expressing that to God. He can handle it. Can I say it's much better to bring that question to God than it is to pretend that you don't have it? It's not that they're not guilty of distrust and a lack of faith and unbelief. They are. But in that way, they're just the same as us, aren't they? Because we would have been the same had it been us in the boat. But what Jesus does next is simply astonishing. It's astonishing, I think, for two reasons. First of all, it's astonishing for its simplicity. There's no preparation, no magic wand, no incantations, just three simple words. "Quiet. Be still." Jesus says to the storm, "Be quiet and stay quiet." That's how you talk to a puppy, not to a storm. It's astonishing for its simplicity, but the second astonishing thing is this: it did. Instantly, the wind died down and it was completely calm. Mega calm replaces the mega storm. There's not even a whisper of wind in the air. Now you might say, well, that could be a coincidence. See, the wind changes all the time. It's high and then it suddenly drops. But the same cannot be said of the waves. Even long after the wind has died down, the waves keep crashing. But here, miraculously, the waves suddenly stop. The water is completely calm, smooth as glass. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is incomparable power. Absolute authority. Complete control over creation. Earlier in our service, we read Psalm 89, where we read these words. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. All ancient cultures knew one thing, that the sea was uncontrollable chaos to any power except God. Only God can control the sea, just like only God can forgive sins. This is power, authority, and control that only the Creator himself, God himself, has. And as the Lord Jesus speaks just a few simple words, creation recognizes the powerful voice of its Creator. And it obeys. Incomparable power, absolute authority, complete control over creation. And then Jesus, he turns to his disciples and he asks them a question. Verse 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now Jesus has just rebuked the storm, and there's some debate about whether Jesus is rebuking the disciples here as well. And later in chapter 8, he will rebuke his disciples in the third boat. I tend to think he's not necessarily doing that here. I think this is a kind of gentle invitation. I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, did you really need to be that scared? I'm with you. Why don't you trust me? See how he contrasts fear and faith? He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? See, this is the one who can control the biggest, baddest storms of life with a few words. And so he says, disciples, as to us, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me in all that life can throw at you? Will you trust me to lead you through it? That's the invitation that Jesus makes to us this morning. Will you trust me? So I guess we might be tempted to think that the point of the story is if we trust Jesus, we don't need to be afraid anymore. Except, that's not quite right. Because I wonder if you notice this, right? Before Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are afraid. I mean, really afraid. Plain, old, regular, think we're going to die, afraid. But the greatest fear in this story comes not during the storm, but after it. Just have a look at verse 41. At the end of the story, they are terrified. Another translation says they were filled with great fear. But it's completely calm. What's going on? It's worth saying, we're going to see this again and again over the next few weeks, that people are more scared after Jesus has done something amazing, sorted out the problem, than they were before. But why are they terrified? Well, just think, okay. We know something of the power of the natural world, don't we? A waterfall that literally carves through solid rock. A tsunami that wipes out an entire town with the force of its waves. A volcano that can wipe out an entire city. An earthquake that raises a whole city. The disciples are terrified because right now they are face to face with someone who is infinitely more powerful than even the most powerful forces of nature. And that is infinitely more terrifying than being face to face with even the most terrifying storm. See, there is a right kind of fear when you are face to face with the one who is the Lord God Almighty. It's not that you're scared of what he might do to you. This is a kind of fear that makes you want to get close, to get near, to get inside. It's the difference between watching a storm from inside the safe, cozy, warm house and being caught outside in it. When you're inside the house, the storm can't hurt you. But you still stand at the window, don't you, and you say, wow. There is awe, fear, wonder at the power of the storm. And it's the same with Jesus. You see, he has unmanageable power. This is not a God who you can box up and put on a shelf. He will not do what you expect. He's not a genie that you just rub and he pops out and will do whatever you ask. He will not do what you tell him. This is a person like we've never known before. We don't have a category for a man with this kind of power. And so we should fear him with awe and wonder. But it's the kind of fear that should lead you to trust him. Because this is the kind of God who uses his incomparable power and absolute authority and complete control for the good of those he loves. Even when we don't understand how that can be true. There's one last thing I want to draw out before we finish. You might remember, even before we started in Mark's Gospel, we spent some time looking at Jonah. We spent 4 weeks looking at Jonah. And as you read through this story, it might remind you of Jonah chapter 1. In fact, Mark uses deliberate identical language a couple of times to echo Jonah chapter 1. You see, like Jonah, Jesus is caught up in a violent storm with some experienced sailors who fear for their very lives. Like Jonah, Jesus is found asleep and accused of not caring if everyone else perishes. Like Jonah, there's a miraculous and instantaneous intervention by God that brings complete calm. And like Jonah, the sailors are more afraid after than they were before. The only difference is that while Jesus stills the storm with a few words, Jonah has to be thrown into the sea, sacrificing himself to save the others. But here's the thing. Not now, but later, Jesus will do that very same thing. On the cross, Jesus will throw himself into the ultimate storm of God's judgment. On the cross, he will plunge himself under the deepest waves of God's wrath, taking our sin and death on himself for us. Listen, whatever storms you think might affect you in life, there is ultimately only one storm that can sink you forever. And that is facing God's judgment for your wrongdoing. But at the cross, Jesus turns his face and he ploughs head on straight into that stormy judgment for us. He's consumed by the stormy sea of God's wrath for you and for me, so that we can know peace. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, Jesus invites you to trust him to do that, to ask him to forgive your sin, to deal with its consequences before God, to rescue you from that ultimate storm of God's judgment. And it's as we look and consider and see again what Jesus does for us on the cross, it's as we look at that we realise Jesus did not abandon us in the ultimate storm. And so we can be sure that whatever storms come upon us in the rest of life, Jesus has not abandoned us. He will never abandon us. He does care for us. Even in those moments when he seems to be asleep, he is not. He is awake, caring for us, loving us, with us. And he has proved it at the cross. And when you are totally sure of his love, in that kind of way, you can rest, you can even sleep, trusting God in the storms of life. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, I guess on one level, you have to make your own mind up about that. But it seems to me, on the evidence of this story at least, that this is none other than the God-man, God in skin, God with us. The one who has incomparable power, absolute authority, complete control over the whole world. The one who is to be feared more than a storm. And therefore, the one who can be trusted. Because he uses his complete power for the good of those he loves. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? We're going to take a few moments of quiet to reflect on what we've heard, and then I'll pray and hand back to Paul to lead us through communion. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Lord Jesus, we worship and praise you as the one who is the King over all creation, who just with a few words has power to still the strongest storms. And we pray that you would teach us to trust you, even when we don't understand, even when it seems on our end like you are asleep. We praise you that you've proven your undying, unabandoning love for us in the greatest storm. And so we pray that in everything else that comes at us, you would help us to trust you, to fear you, knowing that you're with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.